All right, so today what I wanted to go over, you can see the title is Christ is, not will be, king. Right now we have a king. I say it all the time, but I realized I've never actually gone through and shown the scriptures and gone through some of these examples that help us to recognize that we already have a king right now. We are responsible to that king. We are waiting for that king to return, and there is a great plan in motion. It's one of the coolest plans that we've ever seen, and it's been in the works for thousands of years now. Even before the creation of the world, we know that God and the Word, Jesus Christ, created a plan so that we could become part of His family. And oftentimes, many people look around our world today from the perspective of, how do we fix things? How do we fix the world? But the problem is, that's not where we are. We don't look at the world from how do we fix things. We don't look at our country from how do we fix our country. Because we know there's only one fix, and it's the return of Jesus Christ. Just because we know there's no fixing our country doesn't stop us from doing our mission, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We still do that because we want to be examples to the entire world. We have to really be careful where our mindset is and what we're doing and how we carry ourselves from the perspective of how involved are we in our world versus being of the kingdom. And a lot of that takes place with the return of Jesus Christ, with Him being our King. So last year before Trump, actually it may have been in the fall, it may have been Days of Unleavened Bread, I had sent out to you guys kind of a little, hey, focus on this. I didn't do that today, and you'll see why here in a minute, but there is still going to be quite a bit of engagement, participation, hopefully, so keep everybody on your toes. So when we think about kings, what images, what qualities, what is it that you're looking for out of a king? Just you guys remember, just yell out at me.
Leader.
Leader, what, Mr. Gop?
Integrity.
Leadership.
Kindness.
Humility.
Wisdom.
Humility.
Mercy.
Providence.
Protection. Providence.
Gratitude.
What did you say, David?
Gratitude.
That would be a great one for a king to have, isn't it?
Strength.
Yep. We want somebody with power.
Love.
It's a big one. Wisdom.
Justice.
Now, think about the leaders that we have in our world. Think about the leaders that we have now. Think about the ones that have been in the past. Now, we can pick and choose some of those, right? We can associate some of those and say, hey, this leader was pretty good at this. This leader had some of these qualities. This leader had these qualities. We can look at some of the big ones that have made a big impact around the world, oftentimes, unfortunately, around periods of war. We talk about World War I, World War II. Who had a very heavy influence of that leadership, that strength, that power, trying to bring peace, comfort. But they all had downfalls to some degree. They all had areas where they fell short. So I want to take today, the first thing I want to do, I want to go back into history. I want to go back in history and look at the very beginning, because we have to remember God always sets the tempo for what we're doing. And point number one we're going to look at today is God never intended for His people to have a human king. It was never in the works. It's not what He wanted. Today, our world, people are crying out for strong leaders, for good leaders. People look to governments and presidents and kings to fix societal problems. The problem with that is we know because of human nature and their shortcomings, it's never going to work. Now, they may fix a few things here or there. They may make something easier every now and then. But for the most part, they will not fix the problems. Then you have people who actually want the government to have a heavy hand in everything and for the government to supply all their needs. They want them to provide things for them to make life easy. And you have the extreme opposite where you want zero government involvement. You kind of want to live on your island, say, leave me alone, let me live my life. And so this is what our society deals with as human individuals. We have this constant combative nature of going, well, we want them to do this. No, we want them to do this. And so you have this struggle about what government should actually look like. So if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. What we find here is Samuel has aged to a point where his sons are supposed to take over the responsibilities of the priest. But unfortunately, they aren't walking according to God's ways. They've turned and they've deviated. They're called dishonest. They take bribes. And the people realize that there is no true justice under their leadership. Sounds pretty familiar, huh? We find ourselves in a similar situation that we look to corrupt individuals and go, well, why aren't you fixing all our problems? And the reason is that they have ulterior motives. They always have ulterior motives. Because human nature side of things, we want to benefit ourselves first and foremost most of the time. Now, you'll have outliers to that of people who are trying to do their job efficiently and correctly. But it usually gets trumped at some point. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" They look around, they go, look at all these other nations. All these other peoples that you tell us not to be like, we want to be like them. We want a king like them, somebody that stands. See, these people you have given to us right now, they're not good people anyway, so what's it matter? Let us just be like them. Verse 6 says, "But this displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they do this to you also.'" Verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behaviors of the king who will reign over them." So what was their goal? What was their goal? They weren't looking for a better king. They go, we want to look like all these other nations. They have kings. They're functioning. They're working. We want to be like them. You know, Samuel took this to heart. He was broken. He goes, I'm doing something wrong. And rightfully so. There was something about his children that didn't mash up with the way that it was supposed to be. Somehow they fell away from God and their human nature side of things, of what they could get, trumped what they were supposed to provide to God's people. And God has to kind of rein Samuel in and say, hang on, it's not you. This isn't about you. This isn't about your family. He goes, they have ulterior motives. They were already in their minds planning that they wanted to look like everybody else. They wanted to be like these other nations. He goes, they have rejected me as king. But he goes, let them know what they're in store for. He goes, let them know. Lay this out of what's going to happen to them. Because they were rejecting Christ's leadership, Christ's judgment. They were rejecting Christ as their king just so they could look like all the other nations. That's who they wanted to be like. If you turn over just a couple pages, you may not have to turn over any. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you look at verse 17. So if we continued reading on, Samuel the king, they're going to end up reigning over them. They're going to remand their sons to the military. They're going to take the best of the real estate and they'll divide it out to their friends and whoever they want to give it to. With whatever's remaining, then they produce crops. They're going to take 10% of that. The king's going to do all of these things to benefit himself and benefit his small circle of people. And basically the rest of society becomes slaves. That's what it turns into. And so Samuel goes, this is what you're asking for. This is what you want. You're all going to become slaves to this king. Where under Jesus Christ, that's the perfect king. But they didn't care. In their mind, they thought looking like the rest of the world was going to be better than what God could provide them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, if you look at verse 17, it says, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." They literally rejected Jesus Christ as king. They had the perfect situation. He helped them. He provided for them. He gave them blessings. He goes, "Throughout history, I have taken you out of every bad situation, every tribulation, every hurdle." He goes, "I have gotten you to the other side. I have brought you to this place. And now that's not good enough. Now you want something else." So what he does, he has Samuel explain the behavior of royalty again. He goes, "This is what you're asking for. This is what you can expect. Don't be shocked." He says, "Don't be shocked once you figure out exactly how they're going to treat you, because I've already told you. I've laid it out nice and neat for you." But they still wanted to get involved in the world around them. They still wanted to be like everybody else. If you write down Deuteronomy chapter 17, because we find some of the expectations of a king. So God doesn't just say, "All right, whatever, you deal with your mess." He lays out, he goes, "As king, this is how you should act. These are the things that you should do as a king. Some things that they should do, some things that they shouldn't do." Because he's trying to teach them how to love the people and be a good leader. Some of that revolves around writing their own Bible. He said, "You are to handwrite my words." It's hard to forget something that you sit down and spend hours writing and writing. Now, they didn't have the full Bible like we do today. It wasn't near as in-depth. But the fact that they would sit down and write their own copy of God's manual, that shows what the emphasis was supposed to be on. And then they gave them some things that they shouldn't do, how not to oppress the people. But it was pretty short-lived. When we think about it, you know, how do we sometimes fall into the same trap today? Wanting human solutions versus trusting God. How do we do that? Where do we run into trouble? Looking to the physical government. Are we too involved in politics? Do we let the world consume us? Do we let social agendas take precedence? Where do you guys find that we sometimes get stuck? These aren't the fun ones, are they? These are the ones we don't like to talk about, because these are the ones we're going, "Yeah, I know I do this, but really shouldn't." Then we don't want to speak up. But it's the reality, isn't it? Politics tends to be one of those heavy-handed ones that we think we get involved in, and it slips in really easy. Now, I'm not saying we don't pay attention to things like that. We do need to have an understanding of what's going on to some degree. But we have to be really careful, because we have to make sure that we don't cross that line to where we're getting emotionally involved and emotionally attached, to where we become part of that argument. Knowing it's one thing, but becoming emotionally engaged. And I'll tell you, 99% of the time, I haven't found somebody who can be engaged in politics but not be emotionally attached to it. It's just hard. It's almost impossible, because when you look at politics and you look at religion, some people, there's a battle going on. I won't say battle. There's a think of a good word. There's a conversation going on amongst generations in the church about how much involvement in different things like politics, social agendas, social engagement, things like that. Because there's this idea that, yes, we're moving too much into politics. And it gets really hard, because what has happened is the church has kept its stance. We've kept our same mindset of what we do, where we stand, what we teach, what we preach, where our morality lies. And politics has kind of diverted into our lane. So, yes, some degree the church has gotten into politics, but more often than not, politics has gotten into the church. And they've started picking up topics that we teach and we preach, and then you have this convergence of going, "Oh, well, this person said this. I just told Fort Wayne this last week, you know, with the death of Charlie Kirk and with all that is going on with that. Yes, he wrote a book about the Sabbath. He had a morality based on the Bible to some degree, but he didn't understand the full context of the truth. And we have to be very careful of how we carry ourselves and how we associate ourselves with that, because I went over the scripture where it talks about at the end time, I believe it's John writes about at the end, the Lord, these people who do miracles, do wonders, and do prophesy in the name of the Lord, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ says, I don't know you. So there are going to be some changes in some of these people's lives that have a little bit of an understanding of what the truth is, and they're going to have to change fully, and time will tell whether they will or not. But we, as God's people, as people who have the truth, have to be careful that we don't jump into that boat and go, oh, these people are so good. We have to understand what the Bible says, why it says it, what we trust in, and not worry about the rest of the world. God will do that. God does the calling. We have to prepare ourselves. The Israelites rejected God. They didn't want him to lead them. Now, I don't know what it all was that they were dealing with. Anger, fear, frustration, anxiety. These are all feelings that I see people get with politics. Anger, fear, anxiety, confusion, frustration, hurt. That's why I say we can't be involved in politics without emotions getting in. It's just impossible. We can have a discussion about it. I'm pretty sure I'm going to win that discussion. It's just the reality of what we live in. Emotionally involved is where we get, because we are passionate about it. And that's not wrong, is it? But that's where we have to be really careful. We can be passionate about God's truth and what God sets as a standard, but we're going to have to find a way to separate that from getting involved in the world. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do, is find that balance of what that means. So point number two, human kings fail, but God's kingship endures. Like I said, we have no king, we have no president, we have no dictator, no government that has ever successfully led like Jesus Christ. They never will. We won't find it. We won't find it anywhere. We have plenty of examples of human shortcomings in leadership roles. So what I want to do, this isn't going to be the easiest setting to do this, but we're going to do our best at it. I don't know if we have anybody in the multipurpose room, but I'll include you guys in this. So what I want to do, I want to look at three of these people real quick, and I want to break you guys up into groups. So we're going to do, yeah, this is, like I said, not the best ideal setting, but it will make it work. So the front half of this group kind of work together. You guys talk about Saul. So I gave you one scripture to kind of lead this off. There's a couple of the other ones that you can go to that are usually pretty close to that area within a couple chapters. The back section, you guys work together and talk about Saul. Front section in the middle, I want you guys to talk about Solomon. Back section, talk about Solomon. Left side here, try to get together if you can for a second and talk about Rehoboam. Back section, you guys all get together and talk about Rehoboam. Multi-purpose room, you guys can talk about Rehoboam as well. What I want you to do is look at this from the perspective of what went wrong in these people's leadership. What it was that derailed them. Why did they end up making the choices that they did? What were some of the consequences of what they did? So kind of get together, put your ideas together. I'll give you like 5, 6, 7 minutes to kind of get on the same page, and then maybe we'll get some answers from you guys. So I'll give you a few minutes to do that. I told you it's going to be a little difficult. I know you can make it work. I have faith in you. You might have to shift around a little bit. I gave you a scripture to start from, so you're okay. Thank you. All right, how's everybody doing? You guys in a good spot? Yeah. Need a few more minutes? No? Good? Reynolds and Mosses are still going at it. You need a couple more minutes? Hey, you're fine. Hey, that's what I'm looking for. All right. So, group number one. You guys had Saul. What can you tell me? Where do we find some shortcomings? What do you guys come up with? There's, you don't have to raise your hand, you know, just yell them out at me.
One thing you could say was that he was not rigorous about obeying God, where he would take a command and then kind of interpret it his own way or twist it to where he could do something that he wanted to do rather than directly what God was actually asking him to do.
Yeah, he wasn't diligent about actually obeying God, was he? Yeah, so it kind of goes into this people-pleasing, because that's usually what turns him aside from it, right? Even when he didn't kill the king and they bring back all the good livestock, he goes, wait, it wasn't me. I didn't bring any of them back. He goes, just the people. These are kind of their spoils. They really wanted these. So, yeah, he wasn't diligent about saying, no, this is what God said, slaughter everything. And so he caved, right? Because that people pleasing. What else?
He had an inferiority complex.
An inferiority complex, okay.
He goes to get coronated, and then later on, he starts not trusting God. Like in the same song, David killed his thousands. Saul gets an inferiority complex.
Yeah, as soon as he realizes David is being praised for what he has accomplished, Saul's going, wait. No. You can't say that he's greater than me. So yeah, he starts thinking, all right, they're going to turn on me. Right? As human beings, that's ultimately where we go to in our brains is, oh, they like him better. They're going to throw me out and make him king. I've got to fix this. Let's kill this guy. Hand it back.
He gets really prideful. He starts kind of turning away from looking at all the cool stuff God has done to look at all the cool stuff I've done.
Yeah, he turns away from saying, look at what God has done, and he starts doing his own, right? That's a big part of where he has a problem with. He thinks he can take matters into his own hands, his own type of worship. Again, it's kind of what Darius was talking about. In his own mind, he goes, oh, well, I'll worship God this way. And he does it his own way. And God's going, I didn't ask you to do that. It's real simple. I asked you to do simple thing. You're making big thing not good. And so in his mind, it was kind of that popularity and that trumped his faithfulness and what he was able to do. People-pleasing, his appearance of others, all of those things. Anything else?
Those two are kind of connected, the inferiority and the disobedience. He's looking in the wrong places for validation. So
absolutely, wrong places for...
led to disobedience.
Yeah, wrong places for the validation, yeah. Debbie?
That always was clear to me when he lost his humility and became great in his own eyes, which incorporates all that, but he didn't need to ask God anything else because he knew how to do it himself.
Yeah, that's a big part of it, right?
I think of us, if we got humble, God's not going to give us the power at some point in life. Because
yeah.
Saul couldn't handle the power.
Yeah, so she said that the humility aspect of that is a big part of his downfall, because as soon as he got to that point where he goes, oh, I got the power to do this, I'm able to make these things happen, he didn't have the humility to go, no, God has made these happen. So he goes, I can make them happen. I will do this. And he did it. He took over and he took control of the whole situation. And that's where we have to have a good balance of going, yes, God does want us to work for things. He wants us to put in effort and energy. He wants to have us put in our effort. But we got to make sure that God's opening those doors and that we're doing it by the scripture, where Saul did not. Saul deviated. All right, thank you. Group number two. Oh, actually, before we jump to that, look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. I wanted to read this. It goes along with this. Because Saul thinks he's obeying the voice of the Lord and doing his missions, but he is sadly mistaken, isn't he? And that's a lot of what you guys summed up, is he was doing it his own way versus what God wanted. 1 Samuel 15, if you look at verse 22, it says, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and a heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. This is that last straw where God goes, you have messed up so much, you're going to be replaced. These are, I'm sure, were really hard words. But I like how this talks about, and it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We sometimes tier sin and put sin on different levels and say, well, this one's worse than this one. God goes, you're doing one, you're doing all of them. I mean, he says that in the Bible. If you've committed one of them, you've committed all of them. And I love how it correlates sometimes to help us see these little things that we think, oh, I'm just being stubborn. Stubborn's not that big of a deal. No, it's a big deal. He goes, this is as bad as idolatry. Because what ends up happening, we see with a lot of these characters in the Bible, that stubbornness starts and it festers and it becomes these next ones. It leads into the other ones, which is why God goes, sin is sin across the board. You've got to eradicate it as quick as possible. You've got to get rid of it as quick as possible. I think about Psalm 51 in this too. You know, you guys brought up David, that difference between the power struggle that they had. I love Psalm 51 because there's a point where David says, you know, it's after David has been called out for his sin with Bathsheba. Everything's kind of fallen out. Things have happened really badly. And Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance almost. It's just a heartfelt. David goes, I messed up worse than you could ever imagine. He goes, I have botched everything that you've done. I have broken some of these things. I've hurt people. But towards the very end of it, he says, you do not desire sacrifice or I would give it. Is you don't delight in burnt offerings. He goes, what you want is a broken spirit. He says, you want a contrite and broken heart. David understood that there was nothing that he could give God to make up for what he had done. The lives that he had taken, the relationships that he had broken. It's one of my favorite pieces in Psalm 51 because he knew the fear of God could take his spirit away. And he goes, please don't do that. Reese.
Well, building off of that, it's specifically mentioned earlier that Saul did lose the spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord did depart. So maybe he was perhaps commenting on that.
Which is really interesting with why David would write something by with that. Because David had firsthand experience of watching that happen. I can't tell you what type of mental torment I think that would create. Saul almost goes insane after having God's spirit, after leading God's people. Then all of a sudden, God goes, you don't get this anymore. He goes, you crossed the lines, and I have to take this back. And it just about drives him nuts. And I couldn't imagine the emptiness that he was feeling. But it has to be big because David is now in a spot where he's going, I messed up. Please don't take your spirit. I need you now more than anything. And God does it because of that heart, right? He didn't have the heart of Saul. He goes, I did mess up. I want to get back in alignment. And that's where we have to find ourselves. All right, group number two, Solomon. What did you guys find with Solomon? What do you think were some of his downfalls? What did it lead to?
Too many wives.
What, 700 wives, 300 concubines, something like that? 1,000? I couldn't imagine how many children he had. Yeah, it turned his heart away from God, didn't it? It's a compromise, right? You're trying to make peace in the household. I don't know how you have any peace ever with that many people, but I'm not saying anything against women. I'm just saying in general, you put that many people together in a relationship like that, it's hard enough for me and Liz to stay on the same page. You throw a couple extra people in there to have ideas, there's no hope. Sam?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a neat perspective. Thinking about, you know, because of the wisdom, right? He started off good because he goes, hey, God acts as this magical genie for once. He goes, I'll give you whatever you want. He had enough wisdom at that point to go, hey, I need more wisdom from you. I don't want my own. So he gets it, and he does miraculous things with it. Probably more wealth than any human being has ever existed. I couldn't imagine what his net worth would have been if we could put it on the same scale as today of how we track that. But yeah, he had kings and queens coming from all around the world to look at what the empire was that he built. Look at the things that he had, the things that he accomplished. And he goes, yeah, I'm pretty good, aren't I? Right? That pride sets in. And he knows all these people are coming to praise all that he's done. He starts going, pull his pants up. I go, oh, feeling good. Yep, I did this. I built that. Look what I got. But it wasn't him at all, was it? It still goes back to God. The only reason that David didn't build that temple was because God goes, there's too much blood on your hands. He goes, your son's going to do it. And he lets him do it. But ultimately, what happens to that temple? Right? You guys talked about compromising. Where did all that compromising lead to?
He made alliances with all the other pagan
nations. Yeah, he starts making alliances, right? So there's probably a little bit of a fear. And fear of trust in God that he would handle some of these things. Otherwise, he wouldn't even need those alliances, right? But he starts having a divided heart. You talk about having these relationships with all these different women, and we know a lot of them were outside the nation. That's probably that peacekeeping, right, of why he was making those alliances. Because he's going, oh, I've got family members. My wife's family members are from there and from there and from there. And he goes, okay, we're all friends. Yeah.
And so that sealed, an ally.
Yeah, it did. You start intermarrying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So once you get so intertwined with all the other nations, then you begin to start doing what they do.
That's exactly right. Yep. You hit wives and concubines from all these other rulers, and you go, hey, we allies, we're friends. We're literally family now. And so you have those agreements made. So he divided all of his attention. He divided his heart among people instead of dedicating it to God. Yeah, that's everything that he did. He compromised. Again, we see the compromise. Just like Saul. Saul compromised. He thought he was pleasing the people. Solomon compromised, but it was his wives, concubines. And so we see this is where we can't compromise. We don't compromise in getting involved in the world because God says you have a plan and you have a mission. He goes, I will bring you to where you're supposed to be. He goes, but you got to stick to the plan.
He had good wisdom because he asked it from God. So he had good wisdom when he was dealing with human affairs. Because they became rich. He had, like I said, nations came over. He was a good judge.
Yeah, he was a great judge with wisdom, right? He had to make some, the two women, right? The women who were fighting over the baby. And he goes, all right, let's see. All right, we'll just cut it in half. And then the one that goes, no, just let her have it. He had enough wisdom, right? As a judge, that wisdom that God had given to him, it had sank in. But when it came to all the other attention on the spiritual matters, yeah, that's a good one, Nefty. Any other thing from our middle group with Solomon? No, that kind of wraps it up, doesn't it? Right? All those great blessings that he had, because of the compromise, was gone at the end. Because he divided his attention and he divided his loyalty amongst humans instead of God. Group? Rehoboam. Go ahead, Emmy. He went to people instead of God. Yep. Again, we're seeing this pattern, right? Do you remember what he did to those people? Harsh, selfish, and unkind. Bam, done. That's exactly it. Nice job, Sophie. He was not a good ruler, was he? Anybody want to be under that rulership? No? Me neither. Yeah, we don't want harsh rulers. He made the burden harder. Like, he didn't listen to counsel, did he? What else from that group? Scott, I know you got something for me. He was almost a pawn. First Kings 12. Yeah, he was doing everything he could to avoid the prophecy that God had laid out. Pull everything back together. Yeah, it's an interesting because no matter how much we try on a human level to fight against God's will, we always end up losing. And he thought he could get the people together and go, no, we're better and stronger together. I always like that part because he at least owns it up. He doesn't try to hide it, be like, no, God told me this. He goes, no, I said this. I think this is going to be better. It's interesting when we see that story as Jeroboam and Rehoboam and that battle that ensues, like you said, 17 years of trying to fight against God's plan. And that shows that no matter how long we fight against God's plan, it's never going to work out. God's prophecy was going to play out whether or not they wanted it to or not, whether or not they thought it was going to be helpful or beneficial. Yeah, I like that word. We're not just meat puppets. We have free will. Brian. Yeah, he didn't have enough of a spine or courage to stand up, right, for what was supposed to be done. Yeah, so we see throughout even the Bible, these are God's people that he's going through the lineages going, hey, this is going to work out for good, some good, this is going to work out for some bad. They're just not going to do it right. Because remember, God handpicked Saul, God handpicked David. He's the one choosing these people. And he goes, this is the best I got. Right? He's not going to pick a bad one on purpose. He's going, this is the best I got. You're going to have to deal with it. So think about that. The best that the people had was way, way short of what God wanted. pride, arrogance, division. This is what we see among all of these rulers. You go over to Isaiah 33, verse 22. There's many believe that the American founding fathers considered this verse as a justification of the separation of powers of the different branches, our executive, legislative, and judicial branches of power. They believe our forefathers thought about this scripture here. But what's interesting is, notice that this isn't all divided up among different rulers. This is all the kingdom of God, and one single ruler. It's Isaiah chapter 33. It's pretty short and sweet. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." That's it. He is our king. He's our lawgiver. He is our judge. That's why we don't get all involved in our world on the geopolitical scale, on local politics. It's just not important to us because we know who our king is. We know what he's doing right now with us. So point number three is that Christ is king. He's already king now and forever. He will always be king. We've got a couple examples for you. We're going to move through them relatively quick here that reinforce this idea. Starting off with Matthew chapter 28, if you look at verse 18, you can go to them if you want. You can just read them off the screen. Matthew 28:18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So this was as Jesus Christ walked as a physical human being before he had been crucified, persecuted. He goes, everything's already been given to me. The world didn't recognize it. They still don't recognize it, but we do. We know it. John 18, verse 36 and 37, as we get closer to his execution, his crucifixion, it says, "Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Sometimes people say, see, the kingdom's not here yet. Or the kingdom's in this spiritual sense. But they don't read the rest, do they? Because if you carry on just a little bit further, Pilate therefore says to him, "Are you a king then?" He's trying to figure out, okay, why do these guys hate you so much? Are you infringing on the Roman Empire? Because that's what he was trying to figure out. He goes, okay, is there a line that you're now crossing? Do we need to be worried about you? And so he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers and says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There is no doubt about what Jesus Christ's role is, what he did, what he's going to accomplish. He says it himself. He says it himself. He says, "I am the king." He goes, "You may not quite understand what that means," he goes, "but I am a king." So we have to look at it from the perspective, do we sometimes forget that we have a king? Because we can't. We can't in this world. We can't forget that we have a king and get tied up with all these disputes that our world fights about, because it's just a distraction. It's just a distraction. Satan wants to do nothing less than distract us from what matters and what's important. And he says, if I'm your king, you're going to hear my voice. We have to listen to him. In Colossians 1:13, we also see, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's already Christ's kingdom. It's already Christ's kingdom. This is what the fall holy days are all about. And think about why trumpets kicks off this fall holy day season. Because it is so important that the king comes. That the king returns. The king lays down law. Going back to that verse in Isaiah. Right? He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is king. He's going to set a whole new tempo and a whole new pace for what this world knows and understands. He is already fulfilling that role with his people. We are responsible to him in the way that we carry ourselves, in the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way we interact, the way we handle disputes, confrontations. Everything about our life now, we are already responsible to him. We are in a judgment period right now. And we forget about that, and we're going to find ourselves into a situation that we probably don't want to be in. If you look at John chapter 17 and verse 13. John 17:13. This kingdom that we are supposed to be preaching to the world is exactly what matters. Not politics or social arguments, but the thing that's going to actually impact all of humanity. The kingdom of Jesus Christ and God. Because there is no government, political group, social group that you'll find that's doing it right. Doing what is actually right. You know, they're going to try to fix some things, and they may succeed in one or two things here, there, but they're going to blow up 10 other things in the meantime. We are waiting for someone else to come. We are waiting for somebody to return. This is John 17. If you look at verse 13. It says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We are not of this world. We have to get that through our heads. We are not of this world. We do not belong here. We do not fit in here. We don't want to be here. But unfortunately, he says, you're going to stay there. He says, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He says, protect them. He says, they're going to have hardships. Satan's not going to let up. He goes, God, leave them here to be that example that I need, but protect them. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We have to be separated out. We have to be separated from the world. Yes, we live here. We breathe this air. We have houses. But this isn't our home. This is not where we belong. We are waiting for our king to return so we can go back to our kingdom. I guess not back to. Go to our kingdom. None of us have been there yet. But it's where I want to be. There's a reason it calls us strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, sojourners, travelers, ambassadors. Because Jesus Christ says, this isn't your home. This isn't where they belong. He says, I'm going to bring them home when you let me. According to God's plan. But in the meantime, we can't get sucked into this world's fights, its arguments, its ideologies, because it doesn't matter to us.
Stuff. It's shifting towards the kingdom and developing that character.
And then even our values, too, that values aren't defined by what humans are saying is right and wrong. It's by what God's saying is right and wrong. Because we're living still by the standards of the kingdom.
Yeah. And you take into account the symbolism of a burial, a death, right? We're literally killing that old person, and you come up that new citizen. Yeah, that's a beautifully crafted, Nathan. That is what we are doing. We're saying, I'm not this person. I'm not of this world. As we go through that baptismal conversion, we become an ambassador. We become a new citizen of the kingdom of God. Because now is our chance that we actually become that family. That's the seriousness of it. Now is the chance that we have, so don't get distracted by anything else that's floating around in this world. This is what we should be longing for. This has to be where our heart is. It's our focus. It's our joy. This is what matters. And if you think for one second that there's any group of people or leader that's going to have a positive impact on our life, you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken because the Bible tells us, hey, I'm going to have to cut things short because you know what? You're going to destroy yourselves. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Because we do live here and we do love some of the things, right? We love to have a good life. I like to be able to provide my kids fun things, buy them stuff, provide them experiences. But none of that can ever trump what this is going to be. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, the boys and I were talking on our way here. Liam was like, Dad, what do you think that trumpet actually sounds like? He goes, I don't think it's going to sound like a trumpet that we have. I said, you know what? I think you're right. I don't think there's any instrument that we... What he said was, I don't think there's any instrument that we have that's going to make a sound like this. I said, yeah, I know. I said, what I think is, you know, we think about the crack of lightning. One of those biggest lightning bolts that just lands just outside of your house that you think blew up your house. I was like, that's kind of what I think. You get that loud crack, but maybe with a kind of trumpet sound to it. But that's the impact of what this moment is going to be when our king takes his place. Right? Not becoming king. He's already king. He's just coming back to let the rest of the world, hey, you're under my kingdom now. You're under my kingdom. There's no more fighting, no more tits and tit for tat, no more wars. He goes, I'm going to squash it all. He goes, I'm done with all of your little petty stuff. He goes, let me show you what a ruler does. We also talked about that war that's ensuing as the army surrounds Jerusalem and he comes back. I was like, I don't really think it's going to be a battle. I have no idea what a battle is between a spiritual king and physical human beings. I think it's literally just going to be like, everything just disappears of all their war stuff. And he's like, what you got now? Now, I don't know. Maybe he lets them send bombs and shoot stuff. I don't know. Just for fun to be like, huh, funny. But we have a king that has already won everything. That already sits on his throne. So as we enjoy lunch together today, as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, what this day symbolizes... Our king taking his throne, his rightful place, to set a new tempo for humanity. As you enjoy lunch together, think about the authority that Christ already has. Think about how that impacts our lives. What does it mean for us right now? What does that actually mean for us with our thinking? And where does our hope actually lie? Is it in politics? Is it in human beings that some have some sort of a little bit of alignment with our beliefs, our morality? Or is it with the King of Kings? Because that is what matters. That is who is the only one that's going to be able to change anything. I hope that helps. I realized I say it all the time that Christ is King, but I've never actually gone through some of the scriptures that make it very clear that He's already King, that He's already in that spot. He's literally sitting at the right hand of God just waiting. I can't imagine that. Like, He's sitting just like, now. Like, it's pretty bad, right? Now? They can't get much worse? Yeah, that's where we're at. Like, can it get much worse? We know, unfortunately, it's going to. But we keep hoping for something better. But we don't have to hope for something better because we've already got it. That's what we have to remember.